Now, thank you for choosing to be here today. I love seeing all your faces, and it's just great to worship together. And let's go to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that as soon as our eyes opened this morning, you were there to greet us. We're in this place because we love you, we trust you, and we believe you have something to say to us today. So we pray by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit that you so generously blessed us with, Father, that you would give each and every one of us in this place this morning open ears so that we can hear, and hearts that are able to discern what we hear, so that what we hear is not just something that will go in one ear and out the other, but that it will go in through our ear and take root in our heart, that our lives may be changed and that you may be glorified. So we acknowledge that we need you. We can't understand your word without you. So help us as we continue to go forward in worshiping you through your word this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we are nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in it for two more weeks after this week. So we'll finish up chapter 7 here. And today we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 7, which Kathy graciously read for us this morning. But before we get into verses 1 through 6 here, what I'm going to say here in this brief moment is not anything novel. It's not new. But there has been for a number of years an apparent popular cry within our culture. And that particular cry of our culture is something along these lines. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? We hear outside the walls of the church. We even hear inside the walls of the church. Who are you to judge me? And so this raises some questions for us as Christians. Can Christians judge? Should Christians judge? If so, when is it appropriate to judge? Well, in today's passage, I believe this is what Jesus is dealing with. This is the issue he is getting at by pointing his disciples, as usual, to living a life here and now in light of the reality of the future coming kingdom, which he inaugurated. Right? So most of us live in the moment. YOLO, right? You only live once. We live in the moment. But Jesus is asking us to live in today in light of what we know is coming, which is ultimate victory in him. His kingdom has come and is coming. And so this is where Jesus is teaching from, in essence, and this is where he's calling us to focus. And he begins this passage here by giving us an important reminder. And again, this isn't new for us, but Jesus is reminding us here that you and I are not God. We are not God. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, again, people are not God. Thus, you and I, humans, we are not judges. Only God is the just and righteous judge. Old Testament bears that out. New Testament teaching bears that out. But when we look at the Old Testament, for example, we do see that there is a history in which God raised up earthly judges for periods of time. We see it in the book of Judges. We see it with Samson and Gideon and Deborah and others. And so there are
times, even Moses is referred to in the Old Testament as a judge that was raised up by God. But we are new covenant believers, New Testament believers. Not that we jettison the Old Testament, of course, but things have substantially changed as a result of the life and death and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the New Testament, there is a kingdom focus. And we will see, or hopefully you have been seeing, that throughout the New Testament, there is no point in time where God raises up a judge. It's non-existent in the New Testament because things are different. No judges are needed because only God is the judge. And we live in the here and now in light of the kingdom focus. But for us to continue on, it would perhaps be helpful to at least briefly look at what the word judge here means, so that we can appropriately move on. And part of the issue regarding this word judge is that it has a wide range of meanings in the scriptures. And I have a couple examples on the screen. The word to judge is the Greek word krino, and it can mean different things. It's used in context where to judge is to know good from bad. And I have some references there if you want to write those down and check those out. So judging can mean knowing good from bad. Judging can also be used in relationship to legal language, like lawsuits. It's also used by Jesus in the sense of governmental direction. He's talking about future judging of the disciples as they'll sit on 12 thrones in heaven, Jesus says, and it's used there. It's also used in the New Testament in reference to final damnation by God. And so when Jesus says, do not judge here, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? I think in the least, he's talking about that first point, at least knowing good from bad. And I think the context bears this out, and hopefully this will become clearer as we move on. And I want to just also point out here something that is key for us. We essentially get nowhere in approaching this passage unless we admit that Jesus, and I'm using some words from Scott McKnight here, that Jesus rendered strong moral judgment of others, and that he compelled his disciples to know the difference between what is good and what is bad. And Scott McKnight would say, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is just that. And so I think another way for us to translate this, that first verse, for example, would be, do not condemn, or you too will be condemned. Do not condemn, or you too will be condemned. Because the point is, again, we are not God, and as such, we then are not to assume the posture of God over other believers. And as we'll unpack a little bit more, it does not mean that we don't judge between good and bad, but we do not condemn, because that's not our place. And Jesus goes on then to give a funny but a serious illustration, the illustration of a log and a speck, or a plank and a piece of sawdust, depending on your translation. Verses 3 and 4, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? And this is meant to be humorous in some way. I mean, imagine whether it's a 2x4 or a log, literally a log, or, you know, Jesus is saying, I mean, just imagine somebody standing in front of you with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye, and another person standing next to him and a little speck of sawdust. You can't even barely see it, if you could see it at all. Jesus is using it to make a point. And that point is that we often don't live up to the standards that we impose upon other people. But we can be quick to condemn others by those same standards. And we can be quick to give grace and mercy to ourselves, But we can be equally as quick to withhold it from others. Look at what Paul says. Paul is making a similar point in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." You do the same things. So we're quick to judge and condemn another person. All the while, we're doing the same thing ourselves. The point here might be, or it might not be, that to have the log versus the speck, it's not necessarily that the person with the log has more sins or greater sins, but Jesus is making the point that, as Paul also makes in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. So we got to be careful to condemn somebody else for their sin, all the while we're giving ourselves grace and mercy for our own sins. But Jesus calls his followers to a different way. Look at verse 5. And I will say too, kind of that opening point of the cry of our culture. We say, don't judge. It says don't judge or you will be judged. Well, that's great, but we have to read it in context in the whole passage, right? Can't read verse 1 without looking at verse 5. Verse 5, "You hypocrite," or just simply "hypocrite," depending on your translation. "First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So Jesus isn't saying that we are not to be people that make judgments. He's saying, acknowledge your sinfulness and deal with your sinfulness so that you will be in a better place to help your brother or sister deal with their sinfulness. It's a picture of an interdependent, interconnected community where we're not condemning, but we're walking with one another in light of these realities in which we find ourselves. Sinners saved by grace. So again, we can't just stop at verse 1. We have to read the whole passage in context. Jesus is saying, clean up your own act first. And in saying that, I'm not saying I'm not saying anything against the grace of God. Of course, it's all the grace of God. We can't come to Him without grace. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of a sin in our lives, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it. We deal with the sin in our own lives. And one of the most practical classes I ever had in seminary was doing this very thing. The whole focus of the class was digging into your own issues and your own family of origin in order that you may be healed so that you then can be a healer to other people. That's what Jesus is getting at here in verse 5. Be healed so you can help heal others. Deal with the log in your own eye so you can then help others deal with the speck in their eye. How do we do that? I just want to share, this is something that I kind of came up with this week. Other people might have come up with it other places. But how do we deal with the sin in our own lives? I want to say that Scripture tells us that we acknowledge it first. Right? We acknowledge it. Can we call sin sin, please? And not hide it, not call it just simply a mistake. Can we call sin a sin and treat it as a sin? Right? We acknowledge it. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and we say, God, you're a liar. So the first step in dealing with our own sin is acknowledging it. Acknowledge it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to. That's why Jesus says, hypocrite. Hypocrite was a word from the Greek theater. And in the Greek theater, the Greco-Roman theater, they would wear masks. So Jesus is saying, when he's saying hypocrite, we could translate that loosely in the English vernacular, stop wearing a mask. And to deal with the plank in your own eye would be stop wearing a mask and deal with the sin that's in your life. And we do that by first acknowledging it. And the second part then is confessing it. It's one thing to acknowledge it. It's another thing to confess it. And we confess it to God directly, but there's also something about confessing it to another person. We confess it to another person. James says, James 5, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be what? Healed. See, you know that verse. We acknowledge it, we confess it, so that we can be healed from it. And I would add escape. That's my fancy way of making it a nice acronym, ACE, right? Escape from it. Acknowledge it, confess it, so that we can be healed from it, and escape from it. That's my way of referring to the word repent, which the word repent is to literally turn away, turn and go a different direction. Right? And Paul, I have that word flee there. Paul, for example, tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 6, he's dealing with sexual immorality particularly, but he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. And I would just say, whatever the sin is, we acknowledge it, we confess it, and we flee from it. Why would we continue to hold it in our hand and say, well, yeah, I'm done with that, but I'm just going to continue to hold it in my hand? Why would we do that to ourselves? But we do that all the time, don't we? We make our minds up ahead of time. Flee from it. Friends, for just as an example, like if we have an issue with our computers or our smartphones, why do we still have them? Why would we not escape from them, flee from them? We can make excuses. Well, I need to have it for email and this and that and all that stuff. No. No. Why would we not? I know it might sound like some sort of asceticism, you know, like some sort of extreme move. But why would we continue to, again, hold it in our hand, knowing that it's an issue? Why would we not do everything in the power of God within us to deal with it? So acknowledge it, confess it, and escape from it. When we do this, then we will, in a deeper way, know and understand that we are not God. And then, secondly, in love, we will then be able to encourage and guide our brothers and sisters, which I think is just another way of referring to discipleship. Proverbs 17:17, I think it is, isn't it? As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. How do we do that? Not just by giving each other pats on the back, by entering into the mess with one another, bumping up against one another, rubbing off onto one another. Friends, there's a difference between condemnation and discernment. We need to be less condemning and more discerning. And I think what goes along with that is learning to continually distinguish what is of the kingdom of God and what is of the kingdom of this world. And in this process, we are not isolated believers, but we are part of the body of Christ. And we need each other in order to mature into the men and women that God is calling us to become in Jesus Christ. We can't do this alone. We shouldn't think we can do it alone. We shouldn't try to do it alone. But we acknowledge, confess, and escape together. Together. Under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that is in you right now as you sit here is the same Holy Spirit that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So I just want to say, like, if you're sitting there and you're thinking like, well, I can't. I want to say that is the lie of the evil one. You can, because you have that power that is beyond comprehension indwelling you right now. So you can. We can. Yes, we can. Jesus then goes on to teach that discernment is an important part of discipleship and mission. Verse 6. This is a verse that is found only in Matthew's gospel. It's not in Mark, Luke, or John. And some people have wondered, what on earth is this? What does it mean? What is it doing here? But once we get the context of what Jesus is saying, it makes a little more sense. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And I will say too, this verse might be a more important verse for us as American Christians, because without going into a whole nother thing here, the church, which was central to the culture, is shifting. It has shifted more and more to the fringes. And so as fringe people, things aren't going to be the same moving forward. I want to make sure we're all clear on that. Church is not going to be the same. We can't just expect like a build it and they will come mindset of the last few decades. But Jesus says here, do not give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. Dogs and pigs were the two most despised animals in Israel. Israel was known for packs of wild dogs that would rove around and cause havoc. And not to be gross, but they would crucify people on the cross. And it usually wasn't high up in the air as often as depicted in the movies. They were usually crucified lower to the ground. And that was part of the degradation of it. People could see them, spit on them, things like that. And also, these wild dogs would on occasion come and start eating them while they hung on the cross. It was nasty business. Nasty business. But most likely what Jesus is referring to here as the dogs and the pigs is people who don't want anything to do with the kingdom. People don't want anything to do with the kingdom. But what does he refer to as sacred and the pearls here? Well, this is one of those instances where the Bible helps us translate and understand the Bible. Because later in Matthew 13, for example, Jesus is giving a teaching of different parables, and they're short parables, and they're all about the kingdom. They're all about the kingdom. And in one of those, he says, there was a man who went and he found a pearl of great value. And as soon as he found it, he went home and he sold everything he had. And then he took that money and went and he bought that pearl. And the context of that is the pearl is the kingdom of God. And the man would do anything and everything within his power to make sure that he had the kingdom of God. And so, in light of what Jesus teaches later, here he uses the same word. And so he says, don't throw what's sacred to dogs and don't throw your pearls to pigs. What is that? It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom. And he says, if you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the pigs will trample them and the dogs will just tear you up. So what Jesus is saying here in context is, as we go about sharing the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, we need to be discerning, because there are people out there, and we see this in the book of Acts too. Read through the book of Acts, you see it. Whenever Paul proclaims the gospel, whether it's in the marketplace or in the synagogue or in the Areopagus with all the philosophers, wherever Paul shares the gospel, Luke always tells us that there were a group of people that said, "Oh, we want to hear more about this." Or it's stated in this way, then a few prominent men and women in that region came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then there's, on the other side, there's this other bifurcated response here where some people get mad and they start riots and they try to kill Paul and they don't like what he says. So there's always going to be people that want to hear what we have to say, and there's always going to be people that are going to want to put us in jail over it, so to speak. That's all throughout the book of Acts. all throughout the book of Acts. And Jesus, I believe, is saying the same thing to us here. He's saying, listen, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the power of discernment. So, and I have people, Jesus has people of peace everywhere who are just waiting to hear the gospel. So why would we not be busy discerning who are the people of peace around us and sharing the gospel with them rather than trying to get into needless and endless debates with people who just want to debate for the sake of debating? And we do this on Facebook all the time, don't we? No matter what it is, not even just Christianity. You know, we see it like with political debates and all kinds of other debates. There are people that just want to debate. And you know what? I've never seen anybody converted on Facebook. I'm not saying it hasn't happened, but I've never seen anybody converted on Facebook. So why would we waste our time throwing pearls to pigs when Jesus will say later in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, he says, look to the fields, because they are ready to be harvested. As a matter of fact, and this is my own paraphrase here, we actually need more workers for the harvest field. So let's begin to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest field. But as we go, we discern, okay, God, who are the people of peace in my workplace? Who are the people of peace in my community? Who are the people of peace who are ready to hear the gospel? And you know what? That takes, I got to tell you, as an introvert, that takes the pressure of evangelism off your shoulders, doesn't it? It's like, whew, you mean I don't have to like go cold call and knock on some stranger's door? No. Like, we could, but there are people of peace everywhere. Just waiting to hear the gospel. And we see, too, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he made judgments. Jesus was discerning regarding the hearts of humanity all throughout his ministry. Just a couple of quick examples. Luke 16:31, that's where Jesus is giving the teaching on the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor beggar who was at the gate of, Lazarus was the poor beggar who was at the gate of the rich man's house, and he pretty much got the scraps from the rich man, but the rich man never really reached out to him or helped him, and they both die. And a long story short, the rich man goes to hell. The Lazarus, the poor beggar, goes to heaven. Abraham's bosom is how Jesus refers to it. And there's a chasm between them that can't be crossed. And the one is the place of comfort where Lazarus is being held in Abraham's bosom. And the other, the rich man, is in the torment and fires of hell. And he says, he looks across the chasm and he says, Abraham, can you send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and give me some water, because it's really hot over here. And Abraham's like, sorry, I can't cross this chasm. There's no crossing the chasm, right? I mean, we could even do a whole nother sermon on hell based off of this, right? But anyway, he says, well, then, can you at least send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers about my fate so that they don't meet the same fate? And then Jesus says, well, they have Moses and the prophets to warn them. They should listen to Moses and the prophets. And he's like, no, but if Lazarus goes back from the dead and tells them, they will surely listen. And Jesus makes that heart discernment here. And he's like, listen, even if somebody goes back from the dead and warns them, they still won't listen. They still won't listen. Jesus is making decision based on discerning the human heart in that situation. And then another example, Luke 22:67, when Jesus is on trial and he's brought before Herod, and Herod basically wants him to perform like he's doing some parlor tricks or something. And they ask him, are you the Son of God? And he's like, you won't believe me even if I tell you. You won't believe me even if I tell you. Jesus is discerning human heart there, making judgment based on discerning the human heart. And later, we'll get into this in 2 weeks. This will be our final sermon in this series. Jesus goes into, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with talking about true versus false prophets and true versus false disciples. And he says, you will know them by their lives, by how they live. You will know them by their fruit. So he is saying, church, be discerning. We need to make judgments. Now, again, there's a difference between judgmentalism. That's Pharisaism. That's legalism. That's not what Jesus is saying. But we certainly need to be a discerning people regarding what is the kingdom and what is not the kingdom. So then, where do we go from here then? In light of this teaching, I think there are at least three things. I had more, but I had to shorten it for you guys. I'll save some of the other stuff for another day. In light of this teaching, I think at least three things. Disciples of Jesus, we need to learn to practice gospel saturation. We need to learn to practice gospel saturation. What is that? We've kind of already been pushing on that a little bit. But I would just ask, how much do we actually understand the whole gospel? What if I said the gospel is more than just forgiveness? It is that, but it's also more than that. But do we know that? So what is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? For many of us, to use kind of an old phrase that's been thrown around now, for many of us, it's merely a get out of hell free card. But is that all it is? Is that all it is? Jeff Vanderstelt, who started a network of churches and is now pastoring a larger church in the Pacific Northwest, he says, he reminds us of what gospel saturation is kind of built on when he says, God wants to save us from the penalty of sin, which is salvation from what we've done, so it's past tense, and God wants to save us from the power of sin, which is salvation for what we are called to do today, right here, right now. So it's past and it's present, but it's also future in the sense that God wants to save us from the presence of sin, salvation for our future. It is past, present, and future salvation. So we often, when we talk about it, we often even ask in a past tense way, don't we? We say, are you saved? Well, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm also being saved and I will be saved. It's not just a one-time thing. It is a life of salvation where God is in the business of saving us every day. He has saved us. He is saving us. He will continue to save us. Paul, I think, points us in this direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again. And on him, we set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Has delivered us. Will deliver us. Will continue to deliver us. It's not a matter of, oh God, you saved me then. Will you save me tomorrow? Friends, he's already there. He's already there. He has, he is, and he will. And it's the gospel. In light of this, gospel saturation means that we live every day, every moment in this reality. How then, if we begin to live in this reality that he saved me, he is saving me, he will continue to save me, how then does that begin to saturate our lives and everything about us? How do I go about as a father with two daughters? How does that gospel saturation affect my interactions with them? If they fight, for example, if they fight and I raise my voice to get them to stop and they just run up to their rooms, why are they running away? Well, most likely they're probably afraid. Is that gospel? No. So what would it be then if I went and instead of yelling at them and bursting into their rooms, but instead I came into their rooms and I got down on my knee and looked them in the eye and I said, why did you run away? Why are you afraid? Where in your life are you not believing the gospel? What could that do to our parenting if we have kids? What about our attitudes at work? What's your attitude like at work, where whether you work in the home or you work in an office or in a classroom or wherever? How is the gospel reality that He has saved you, He's saving you for the moment today, and He's saving you tomorrow too? How does that gospel saturation affect what you do at work? How does that affect us as we walk this road together? Because what this gospel saturation is, in the least, is us continually reminding one another of the gospel reality. How much do we talk about that? When we get together, how much do we talk about that? How much do we encourage one another with those words? Gospel saturation. Friends, we as Americans, I think we need to stop being ashamed of the gospel. And we must speak it into the lives of others, especially other believers. Because part of the reality is for us as Westerners is I think we've inoculated ourselves against the gospel. We've kind of familiarized ourselves with it. It's that whole kind of familiarity breeds contempt thing. Oh, yeah, well, I know the gospel. You know, I know John 3:16. And it's like, okay, flu shot season. Give me that flu shot so I don't get it. Well, in a sense, I think we've done the same thing. We've said, yeah, give me that gospel shot. And then we say, okay, I'm good. And then we just want to live our lives all the while. God wants more. God wants transformation. God wants new life. God wants His church, not just with a form of godliness, but denying its power. God wants us to live into the power of the gospel, which transforms lives. But we've inoculated ourselves to it, and instead we stop calling sin sin, and we start making excuses, and we find ourselves living in this place where all of a sudden we go, oh man, like, woe is me, I guess this is my cross to bear. No, that's not your cross to bear. Stop living in that place where Jesus has already given you freedom in. Gospel saturation. Paul says, Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the what? Power of God. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Let's be unashamed of the power of God, because He's not finished with any of us yet. And friends, that's good news too, isn't it? Whew, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you have saved me. You are saving me, and you will continue to save me because I need you. I want that power. That resurrection power. It's not just some glib, fancy thing that we talk about. Like, that's a reality that we can live into. And God makes it possible. Friends, if we want to follow Jesus into the world and saturate it with the gospel, we must first let the gospel saturate us, our families, and our church. And secondly, then, going along with this, we need to spur one another onward. We need to spur one another onward. Look at what the author of Hebrews writes in 10 verses 24 and 25. And let us continue how we may spur one another onward toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you know that word for spur? I can't remember the exact Greek word off the top of my head, but it's not a nice word. We could translate it as irritate. So let's read it with that, right? And let us continue how we may irritate one another. And I can't help but think of like a cattle prod, you know, like with the little electrical shock. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, bizarre. Right? That's kind of the picture that the author is using here, right? So when we get together, it's not like, oh, let's just have a pity party. It's no, like, let's irritate one another, because we're actually doing that, and that brings about encouragement as we jab one another, as we spur one another on. But friends, again, like, man,
Can't preach that in the West, can we? Like, I'll just go over to this church because they don't irritate me. They just don't irritate me over there. They don't spur me on. Right? We got to stop being can we start being offended less and start allowing ourselves to be irritated more towards Christ's likeness? Right? Change is difficult, right? Even godly change. Because there's a letting go and a grabbing onto something new. And there's some pain in that process. It's irritating. But that's part of what we do as the church. It's part of what we are to do as disciple-making disciples. Now, this means that we practice and embrace mutual sanctification and fellowship. Even that word fellowship kind of loses its punch, I think, in our day and age, because it's that Greek word koinonia, which is mutual participation. Mutual participation. We're not just like people on the sidelines. We are involved in the game of one another's lives. Involved in that mess. But it's in the middle of that that we encourage one another and we irritate one another towards Christ's likeness. But friends, within the church community, we need to stop tolerating immorality and instead live and encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to live in the light and the reality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ through His gospel. And for us to be a community of love and grace and reconciliation and peace and all these things, friends, that requires hard work. That's what I tell you. Like that, it requires hard work. We can't just like ride somebody else's coattails into the kingdom, friends. It takes intentionality and hard work. Rooted in a dedication to God and one another, which is love, right? The Jesus Creed, love God and love others. Not with like this romantic movie kind of love, but with a love that's willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in order to see them raised up. That's Christ-like love. The cruciform community, spurring one another on. In many ways, I just have this sense that we just want to like put a balm on somebody's wound and say, oh, okay, like this will help, and then move on. But the reality is, like, we need to be more like the military in the sense of adopting the mindset that we never leave a person behind. We never leave a person behind. You know, like this is really just sitting on my own heart this week. Like, how many people I know are hurting, and I know about it and I'm praying about it, but what am I actually helping to do about it? How am I getting involved about it? Like we know these things, but we just are so busy and distracted by so many other things that we're leaving brothers and sisters kind of laying along the road, and we're just keep going. But we can't leave one another behind. And one of the ways we step into this is by practicing discernment together. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Paul says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. That calls for discernment. That calls for judgment, judging between wise and unwise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Friends, again, there's a big difference between being judgmental and speaking the truth about sin. Jesus is calling His followers to speak the truth about sin. And when we speak it, we bring it into the light of the gospel. And then it loses its power and it loses the hold that it has had upon us. And we do this together. We do this in relationship, and I want to suggest that
one of the things the Western church struggles with is real community. We like the idea of it. We talk about it. We preach about it. We profess it. But yet real community, I think, is hard to find because of distraction, because it's hard work, because we're uncomfortable speaking gospel truth over one another and into one another, because, well, I'll speak it over you, but don't speak it into me because I don't like that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. As a result, I think much of the American church has what some people call a squishy moral theology. Because we've shifted in viewing what Jesus is talking about here. We've shifted in viewing discernment, and we said discernment is now judgment. And when we do that, that leaves us right where the evil one wants us. And when we do that, that results in stagnated Christians that do nothing but bestow cheap grace upon one another, which means we never call for repentance, and we never call for actually following after Jesus. We just call for lip service. And the church then is nothing but a cheap church that is rooted in cheap grace, and it has a form of godliness, but it has no power. I've been doing some looking into the early church, particularly the 2nd through the 4th century church, and it has been amazing. If you like history, I would read the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Because when I read about their worship gatherings and how they did things, and I just think about it as a pastor and how we as the Western church does things, it is like, okay, here's that church over here, and here's us over here. Do you know that there was no such thing as a seeker-sensitive worship gathering? As a matter of fact, it was the completely opposite end of the spectrum. If you were not a baptized believer, you were not permitted into the worship gathering. And it wasn't because they were saying, this is us and that's you, but they took it so seriously. They took it so seriously that they made that demarcation. And behavior was the church grew and flourished like mad over that time period. And it wasn't because they evangelized in the way that we think of evangelism. That happened, of course. But the way the church evangelized was mostly through their transformed behavior. And when people took notice of that, then they began to inquire about Christianity, and then they came through the faith through the transformed lives of believers. And when people wanted to come into the church, let's say I had a buddy and they wanted to become a Christian and get baptized, I would bring them before the leaders, and they wouldn't interview the person, they would interview me and say, Chris, tell me about your friend. Tell me about his lifestyle. What does he do? What does he doesn't do? What are the things that are important to him? And there's even examples. This is just an example. I'm not like nitpicking on a thing. But if a soldier was brought before them, they would give the soldier a choice. They would say, okay, we'll accept you into the process of working towards baptism, but you have to either, if you stay in the military, you have to agree that you will not kill anybody. Or your other option is leave the military. And they say, if you want to be part of the church, you have to agree to one of those options. Because they took Jesus' word seriously when he said, thou shalt not kill. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then when they did accept somebody in, it was a long, arduous process lasting up to 3 years, sometimes even more, before they were finally baptized. And guess what? That meant every day for the first hour of your day, you would meet with your teachers along with another group of students. And every morning you would have a sermon. Come to my house tomorrow, 5 a.m. That's how they began every day, being instructed in the ways of the Lord. Every day. It wasn't just some days. Like, those are just a few examples. But man, they were all in. And as I personally am kind of studying through that time frame of church history and reading about that, I'm struck by a kind of obscure verse that has always intrigued me in Acts 15. I think it's verse 13. It's after, and it shows the importance of the community and the power of the community and how people took it seriously. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke gives us a summary, one of those summary statements of the church and how it's growing and flourishing, and people are selling houses and bringing the money to the apostles, and the apostles then are distributing the money among those who are needy within the church. And they give the positive example of Barnabas, who we know later through other ministry with Paul. And Barnabas does that, and it's a positive example. And then he goes right into chapter 5 with the example of Ananias and Sapphira. You familiar with that? They sell a house, but the husband and wife decide, hey, you know what? We'll keep back part of it for ourselves, and we'll give part of it to the church. And that's not the problem. That was well within their right to do that. But the issue that comes into play in the situation is when they gave that portion of money to the church to hand out to the needy, and they were asked, is this all of the money that you received? They said, yeah, this is it. In other words, making themselves look better than what they were. It wasn't the issue that they kept some of it back. That was at their discretion, I believe. But what they did give, they lied about in order to look better in the eyes of the church. And it's one of those crazy passages where the husband is struck dead on the spot as a result. And then they bring the wife in and they ask her the same question, and she lies too. And then she's struck dead on the spot too. And then, like, we're told in, right after that, that many other miracles and signs were performed, and the church was well respected by everybody, but nobody else dared to join it. And that's the part that intrigues me. The church was highly respected by everybody, but nobody else wanted to be a part of it. And I think part of the reason is what I'm learning about the church in the second, third, and fourth century is because they knew you couldn't just be partially in and partially out. To be in the church, you had to be all in. But today, it's the opposite in our culture. It's the opposite. We are so quick to downplay the church. There's even books out called I Love Jesus, But I Hate the Church. You know, and we say, oh yeah, that's fine. But friends, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, of which He is the head. Maybe we need to think about that a little bit more and in prayer go to the Lord and say, Lord, have I been mistreating your bride? Have I been abusing your body? Are we making it about something other than what Jesus is intending it to be? And in the process, are we softening the faith? Are we trying to take the rough edges off because it makes us feel uncomfortable? Because God wants us to change. Every one of us. Every one of us. Friends, it's as the body of Christ we grow in Christ together. We are all responsible for the spiritual growth and formation of those around us. Take a moment and just look around you. Just look around you. Look at the faces. Look at the people gathered in this place today. We are responsible for one another because we are the interconnected body of Christ. To not agree with something, a particular sin, whatever it may be, and to encourage others toward Christ's likeness and away from sin does not mean necessarily that one is judgmental. Of course, we need to account for posture and motive. But that does not necessarily mean that one is judgmental. Rather, friends, we all must recognize our sin, our need for grace, and walk with one another in the midst of this glorious mess, pointing each other continually to the cross of Christ, practicing gospel saturation. May we hear what the Lord is saying to His church today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this teaching. A timely word for Your church. Father, in a moment like this, I just pray, that we will hear what You're saying. I believe You're speaking. I believe You want great things for this church. Not to make a name for ourselves, but to glorify Your name through the changed, transformed, healed lives that have been saved, are being saved, and will continue to be saved. Spirit, as we prepare to go from this place, may these words of Jesus, wrapped in His love, may they pierce our heart and not leave us alone. I pray that we would not be afraid of laying our lives on the altar and invite You in to show us. Show us perhaps where we've been softening things to make it easier for us. You're the good physician. Take the scalpel and do Your work so that we may be healed. If anybody wants to pray during this last song, come forward. I just want to say that. I want to leave that open. If anybody wants to respond in some way by praying and coming forward, or if you want to talk to me after the service about anything, I'll be up here. But use this closing song as an opportunity to respond to what you heard today. Thanks, church.